immediately we see Solomon making a political move, and evidently, as he met with some heads of state, as he was made king of Israel, he spied out the Pharaoh's daughter, and it says, Solomon made affinity with the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. So he added to the outer wall of Jerusalem. He began to build the temple and his own house, and we'll find out in actuality took 20 years all totaled. Now, some Bible scholars feel that David or Solomon made a mistake here. Because you remember back in Deuteronomy 17 when he's leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, he warned them against making wives with any of the people of the land of Canaan. But Egypt is not part of Canaan. There's always been a relationship between Egypt and Israel. And because of what happened shortly thereafter, this statement in Solomon's life, it's evident, or at least many more Bible scholars feel, and I believe the same way, that more than likely she began to believe in the God of Israel. She converted to Judaism and then came and lived with Solomon as his wife after they made their marriage contract. And so really there was nothing wrong with that at all. First of all, she wasn't from Canaan. Yes, she was from a foreign country, but she more than likely converted to the God of Israel to become Solomon's wife. There was nothing in the law of Moses that prohibited that. In fact, it declared it, that that was possible, and that was the goal of all of them. And much like it is for you and I, what a dangerous thing for a Christian to fall in love with a non-Christian. I think it's even dangerous for a Christian to fall in love with a carnal Christian. I think it's imperative that every Christian make sure they are spirit-filled as a husband and wife, or you're going to have marriage problems. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit, and both mates need to be in the Spirit. You can't have one mate in the Spirit, another carnal, or you're going to have war in your household. And it's even worse when you have a believer and an unbeliever trying to live together under the same roof, one worshiping Jesus Christ and the other so-called believing in God. You have different value systems. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, you must be born again, and believe me, you must be spirit-filled. And so I don't believe that Pharaoh here is making a mistake. Now, as we go on, he makes a deadly mistake. And what's so amazing is God many times, and we'll see this as we go through the Old Testament, he gives instruction, but then he leaves it up to you and I to obey it and then to suffer the consequences. We can suffer the consequences by obeying God's word and get so wonderfully blessed, have such assurance, such confidence, such protection. Or God will allow us to counteract his commandments, go our own way, but we'll also suffer the consequences, and God will let that happen. God's under no obligation to step down and then stop me from taking the wrong path if I choose to do it, because he will not violate our free will. He gives us free will to make a choice out of love for our Father in heaven, out of love and respect. And when we do make the right choices, God has so many blessings for us. You remember this, Christian, that before the foundation of the world, God has not only planned to save you, but he's planned your whole life out. And each date, he has particular blessings and outpourings of his grace upon your life on his path, waiting for you. All you have to do is walk right into them. And he says, if you seek me first and my righteousness, all these things will be, you'll be tripping over it on the way to heaven. You'll be tripping over good things, good people, blessed marriages, wonderful children, all the way into heaven, as you walk in his path. And so he brings her into the city of David, where David was living. Remember, the Temple Mount hadn't been built yet. Jerusalem was just a village on the slopes of Mount Zion. It looks nothing like it. You can't even see that today. But you can visit down in the Ophel, down in the valley of Siloam, there as the Kidron Valley goes south, when we visit the Pool of Siloam. We will see the old original city of David where he lived. They've discovered it and excavated it, and we visit the city of David where he lived before the temple was built by Solomon. And that's where Solomon was living, in his father's area, where the center of the nation was at that time, or the capital city. And so he had his Pharaoh's daughter, his wife, until he made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places. Boy, it was hard to get the tradition out of the Jews once they adopted those practices. Before the temple was built, it was very easy to go find a high place and build an altar. And it just got ingrained. A tradition is a difficult thing, even if it does not correspond with the Bible, to get someone to let go of. It's just so difficult. I'm going to watch people in this church struggle with a tradition that's not biblical in just a couple months. It's absolutely pagan. And they know it. They've been taught for 15 years. It's pagan. But I'm going to watch people struggle with it. Is it wrong, Pastor Bill, to have a Christmas tree? Don't bother me with that anymore. That's between you and the Lord. That's between you and the Lord. Yes, I think there was a tree. There's definitely a Christmas tree, but it's an ugly stake with blood all over it. And I might put it in the foyer this year. People are so into the tree. There's a tree that represents what Christ did, but it's an ugly stake with his own blood stains all over it. It's not something pretty and fluffy with silver balls hanging off of it. That's pagan. But as Topol said in Fiddler on the Roof, tradition. And so, and God winked at this. It's wonderful. Here's grace. You think there isn't grace in the Old Testament. God's winking in this. He forbade this. Because as you stayed on the high place, you get closer and closer to feeling, well, let's make the high place beautiful. Then they're building a grove, you know, exactly. And then it goes right into direct idolatry. And that's exactly what happened to Israel, even after the temple was built. And so he's winking at it. The temple hadn't been built. The services hadn't been put upon the Temple Mount yet. And Solomon went there. And their hearts were right in this particular case. The temple was not established, and so God was allowing it, because that's where the tabernacle was. There was no house under the name of the Lord until those days, and Solomon loved the Lord. You see, walking in the statutes of David his father, this is why I believe that when he made affinity with the Pharaoh and married the daughter of Pharaoh, that she converted to Judaism. He walked in the statutes of David his father, he loved the Lord. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. No mention at all marrying an Egyptian woman, as though it were wrong. But it does mention he fell into the same habit, worshiping and burning incense in the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon the altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee, man. And it shows you what kind of a heart this young man had. Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. We got into this in depth this morning service. You can get the tape. I'll just go right through this tonight. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant. And that is important. He refers to himself as a slave to God before a king to the people. Good understanding. Good orders. Good priority. A servant to the Lord and then king. And you've done it instead of David my father, and I am but a little child, or I'm so young and inexperienced. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant, and again he makes reference, thy servant, as powerful as he is, the wealth he has, the influence he has, said, Lord, I'm your servant. So many people, when God begins to bless, or they have natural ability or power, are anything but the servant of God. They begin to build their own kingdom and make a terrible mistake. And it's interesting, God didn't take any of this away to make Solomon godly. I think the only time he takes it away is when it's destroying us. Much like the rich young ruler. That was the very thing that was going to keep him from a relationship with God and out of heaven. But that doesn't mean everybody has to give everything away to be godly. Thy servant in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Lord, I need help. He is poor in spirit. That's one of the Beatitudes. He has a beautiful spirit. He's poor in spirit. Realizes his weakness and how much he needs God. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, or literally a hearing heart. Give me a heart that is so sensitive to you, Lord, that I'll hear you every day, that you'll lead me and guide me. And a heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? As Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? And then he turned around and he spoke, my sufficiency is in Christ. Christ is sufficient. And Christ dwelling within thee, Christ dwelling within you, makes you whatever you need to be, to give you the wisdom, to enable you to be the father, the mother, the businessman, the citizen, whatever you may need to be. And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. So he must have had a loving heart. He was a special judge. Now his father had a loving heart. His father was no one to mess with. But his father had a loving heart, a sensitive heart. In fact, his sensitive heart got him in trouble in one of his failures. But Solomon had a loving heart. To have a blank check from God, ask what you will, and then not to ask for the destruction or the life of his enemies. You see, that's so much like Jesus, isn't it? Jesus said, you have heard it been said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, but I say unto thee. And then he went on to say, as the Pharisees were teaching, that you are to hate your enemies and love your brethren. And he said, that isn't even in the Bible. That wasn't even in the Old Testament. If Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to those that persecute you. Bless those who rail on you and, you know, say all manner of evil against you. And this pleased God so much. I think, as I looked at this and studied this, I got to thinking, I wonder how many times God has been standing in my bedroom or in the living room when I'm sitting there with my cup of coffee in the middle of the morning, you know, just waiting on him, waiting for the dew to come upon me, you know, and in his presence. And my thoughts begin to go, and it's like he's standing there allowing me to think things and give me that blank check, and a person's name comes up. And what kind of thoughts I have toward them as God's watching me, seeing what kind of a heart I have, how I pray for that person. You know, Solomon had such a heart. And because of the way his heart was, when God saw that, he said, oh, he was so pleased. Now look at what that kind of a heart does in the presence of God. He's asked for everything for the benefit of others. He's not asked for revenge. He doesn't have a vengeful heart for people. And he had enemies. You're never going to be free of enemies in this life. As a Christian, we will have enemies. And I think God allows that many times just to see how our hearts will mature and grow. If we really will glorify him in all areas. That's one of the last areas he deals with sometimes when we become aware of, you know, I've been doing great things around the church and I give and I serve and, man, I have hospitality. I've got the gift of helps and administrations and I'm known in the church. But boy, there's that one area I don't care, you know. Don't give me a blank check for my enemies. God says, oh, got to work a little longer on you. Got to change your heart. So notice what God does. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked. I'm so pleased with your heart and your attitude, I'm going to just throw some extra in. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. God's saying, man, I'm going to throw a little extra in. I'm going to put some icing on the cake for you. Both riches and honor. Now, he's going to give him more. He's already rich. See, he knows that riches don't control him. He knows he's going to use it for the kingdom first. The very way he prays, his attitude shows God that no matter what God gives Solomon, it won't be consumed upon himself in his own lust. It'll be used for the kingdom first, and there'll be plenty left over for him. Both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if, there's that big word, if, thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then, if and then, I will lengthen thy days. If I meet my obligation as a saved person, God will meet his obligation to me. A lot of the blessings are conditioned on obedience. Salvation is a gift. But personal blessings are conditional. Many, many are conditioned on my obedience to God as his child. And God loves to be obligated to bless because, man, he has a storehouse that he wants to pour into our lives. And Solomon awoke. And behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. So, man, he worshiped the Lord. And notice how quickly, when Solomon asked for wisdom to discern and be able to lead and make right decisions, how instantly he was confronted with a situation where he needed the wisdom of God. Be prepared for this. You may pray for a certain area of your life, and before you know it, you're in a confrontation, and God's there to give you the ability you just prayed for, and you by faith have to make the decision. You may be asked for a certain gift of the Spirit. And God says, all right, and God places you instantly in a situation where you have to take your step of faith and act accordingly what you prayed for and receive it. God puts the situation and circumstance right at your feet. Solomon asked for wisdom to judge between his people, the ability to discern good and bad. And instantly, man, the very next day, he's faced with a test. And God's going to prove, I'll give you the wisdom. And he had to make a decision by faith. And all that he asked for immediately was released from God and started operating in his life because he made the decision by faith. Look at this. There came two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, oh, my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house. So they're probably, you know, a prostitution ring. And I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered that this woman was delivered also. So they were both impregnated and had children. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house save we two in the house and our babies. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. Evidently in the sleep, the one prostitute rolled over and smothered her baby. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept and laid it in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. Kind of like a hospital, you know, switch here. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. So they're kind of going at it right before the king here. accusing one another, and one of them's lying. And this said, no, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. That there's only one way Solomon's going to be able to work this thing out, and that's to have the wisdom and the ability that God offered to him and he asked for the night before. Now, if he said, look, I don't know what to do, you better go somewhere else. You see, the thing that God offered him would not have operated in his life. He had to, by faith, make a decision. He couldn't just wipe his hands of it and send them somewhere else. Don't bother me. I've got more important things to do. And so, you see, by his faith, by facing the situation, you know, trusting that God would give him the wisdom by faith, he made a decision and it began to operate in his life mightily. And that's the way God will work with you. That's the way all the gifts of the Spirit, the way everything operates, when God offers something and you plead a promise, you must begin to, by faith, operate with that promise. You must begin to step by faith. And then God immediately honors it. And man, the wisdom he had. Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one, half to the other. And then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it neither be mine nor thine, but divide it. Go ahead, cut it in two. Man, isn't it a tragic thing that a woman could do that to a baby? You know, that's one of the prophecies of the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, one of the things that takes place in humanity in the last days, Paul says, that people would lose their natural affection. And a woman could easily kill her own child or kill a baby. Hard to... But you see, these are ungodly women. These are harlots. And I guess a harlot could kill a baby very easily. Thank God that we can get to Jesus Christ and he can change us. Well, here's wisdom from God here. Then the king answered and said, give her the living child and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. The love, willing to give the child rather than see it put to death. Oh, you see, the wisdom that came from God through Solomon, quickly giving him a decision to make. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. And so God honored his prayer, but he was immediately challenged by a step of faith he had to make. Don't be afraid to take your step of faith. And God will be faithful to follow through with what you requested. So King Solomon was a king over all Israel. And these were the princes which he had. Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest. Remember, the line of Eli, as God prophesied some 80 years earlier, was brought to an end because of the sin of Eli. And his offspring were brought to an end. And so the priestly line was shifted to the line of Zadok. Eliehoreph and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers, and Zabud, the son of Nathan, was principal officer and the king's friend. Good to have friends in the ministry. And Ahishar was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. And Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man his month and a year made provision. And these are their names. Ben-Hur. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Literally, that's what Ben-Hur means. The son of Hur. Ben-Hur. In Mount Ephraim. And Ben-Dekar. In Machaz. And in Shealbim. And Beth-Shemesh. And Elon-Beth-Haan. Or Hanan. The son of Hesed in Aruboth. To him pertained Sokoth and all the land of Hefer. The son of Abinadab in all the region of Dor, which had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. And so this is thrown in as a postscript here. As the whoever wrote this, you see later on, it shows that one of the very first daughters that Solomon had married a guy named Taphath, or married Taphath married somebody. Baana, the son of Ahilud, to him pertaineth Tanakh and Megiddo and all Bethshan. Now, these two places are fantastic. Megiddo, we visit that every year. And that is where Solomon had one of his fortresses and his stables for all of his horses. And we visit that place. You can actually see the stables and the gates where you entered into his palace. And what a spot. You look over the plains of Esdraelon where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. And it's an awesome view. And then we go down to Bethshan. It's the most phenomenal archaeological discovery in Israel today. It is a major city completely of marble. And they're raising the columns. It's amazing. They're still excavating it, and we visit that. In fact, Jesus walked the streets of that. It's called Sychopolis in one of the 10 cities in the New Testament. But this is where Solomon was reigning over these areas. Which is by Zartana beneath Jezreel from Bethshan to Abel-Meloha, even under the place that is beyond Jokneam, the son of Geber, in Ramoth-Gilead, to him pertaineth the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead. To him also pertained the region of Argob, which is in Bashan. 70 great cities with walls and brazen bars. Bashan is the Golan Heights that's so prominent in the news today. It's interesting. It speaks of the cattle or the bulls of Bashan. Now, that area was very inducive to raising cattle. It was much like upper state New York and the Adirondacks with all the dairy farms. It's very similar. You go up in the Golan Heights, and that's where Israel's dairy farms are today, where all the cattle are in that area today. So 70 great cities with walls and brazen bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, had Mahanaim. And Ahimaaz was in Naphtali. He also took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon to wife. So he's had another daughter. Baana, the son of Hushai, was in Asher and in Eloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, was in the country of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And he was the only officer which was in the land. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Man, God blessed Solomon, blessed his leadership, blessed his politicians, blessed the country, and they had peace all around. In the beginning, God just blessed. And isn't that the way it is? God blesses in the beginning and says, now it can continue. These blessings can continue or they can deteriorate depending on me. What a tragedy as we look at the nation Israel. They started out so great. I've seen so many Christians start out just so overwhelmed at their conversion and their filling with the Holy Spirit and their salvation and their deliverance from whatever. And man, they're so excited about Jesus Christ. And then to see someone slowly fall by the wayside as the Bible prophesies, or just fall away. And it's such a sad thing to watch. Such a setting. And then the repercussions from it. Praise God that if there's always hope in Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you had a great beginning and it just seemed like you were doing nothing but making merry, you couldn't wait to worship, you couldn't wait to meet with Jesus' people and to be around them, and you've had some pain yourself and it seems like you've gone astray in some area, you can get back to Jesus Christ tonight and start afresh. That's what's so wonderful about Jesus Christ. When you return to Him, He renews and you start afresh. The blessings begin. That's all He wants to do is bless. But we have to be with Him. They only come through Him. Look at the size of the nation. Now, this is the last time, actually, during Solomon's reign, that the actual kingdom and the country that God promised Abraham was actually under the rule of the Jews. And this, again, is why there's so much animosity with the Arab states and the Muslim states. Because, see, they control this area today, and they know what the Bible states. It's even in the Quran. And they don't want to accept this. That God has promised the land to the Jews from Cairo all the way over to Somalia, all the way up to Baghdad, all the way back to the Mediterranean through Lebanon. That's the kingdom of God. We will be reigning and ruling in as glorified people, as priests and kings in Jesus Christ's kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth. That's the size of the kingdom of Israel, and God's going to establish it. And today, you see, politically, well, there's just so much resistance to this, because, you see, that's one of the problems. The Arabs say, well, they know what the Jews are up to. That's the Zionist movement to recapture the kingdom according to Solomon's dimensions and the promises to Abraham. And we don't give a hoot for what the Bible says. You see, we are involved because of oil. All that land is controlled by the Arabs now. You see, has oil. And boy, you see, this is a hot potato politically. Yet God's going to establish it according to His word. Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river. That river there is the Euphrates. Under the land of the Philistines, that's down to the Gaza Strip, where there's trouble today. The Palestinians want that as a state. God says it belongs to the Jews. All the way to the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Ezah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. The Bible says that when a man's ways please the Lord, it maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so God here, Solomon's just doing everything right. God's just giving him a great beginning. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. No corporate conglomerates buying up all the farms and all the land. Everybody, God's order is so beautiful, you wouldn't have to have grocery stores. Because of sin, we have to have grocery stores. Just think what's going to happen during the Holocaust. The horror. How many people here right now in emergency think you've got plenty of food at home, you can go out in your backyard? People don't realize how dependent the United States has become on artificial means. Electricity to keep refrigeration going, to keep food from rotting. That there's always going to be a store and trucks moving and trains going and food being produced and put in stores for us. And then all of a sudden, overnight, you see, if God wanted to really cause repentance quickly in America, He could pull the plug on our artificial power, and we'd be a third world nation in a matter of days. There'd be no bug bombs being produced, no insect repellent. There'd be no antibiotics being made. There'd be no hospitals. There'd be no grocery stores. There'd be no heat, no electricity. Do you realize how quickly disease would spread, how fast starvation would set in, how much bloodshed there would be for survival? There wouldn't be a safe address in America. But look how a frenzy can start, how demons can get on a crowd just in a riot when it gets out of control on a hot night. It's like the abuso opens and human beings go into a frenzy and lose control just in a matter of hours. Praise God for His restraint. Praise God for that Jesus Christ still is restraining because of the presence of the church and the Holy Spirit. Wait till the church is removed. God is blessed. Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. I doubt very much there's going to be corporate giants and grocery stores and giant farms and industry to control the cost of eggs and milk and beef. Everyone will have their own. In fact, Isaiah prophesies that when Jesus sets up his kingdom, every family unit will be self-sustaining, depending on God. There'll be no greed, no corruption, no deceit, no inflated prices. It'll be wonderful. No one will go without. It'll be true communism, the biblical way. The communism that we've heard about in the past is such a miserable failure because it left God out. It wanted to achieve what the Bible says without God. Karl Marx was a fool. As brilliant as he was a fool. Impossible to have an utopia without God in the center. Now, this is a sad thing. They dwelt safely from Dan to Beersheba all the days of Solomon. That's the northern border, the Lebanese border, all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. Now here we see something wrong. All God does, the Spirit throws it in there. Notice, and Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, just by glancing at that, you think, hey, there's nothing wrong with having a strong military. Now, what was David punished for? Putting his confidence and his strength in numbers. Being number conscious, thinking that was going to give him power. And the more you begin to drift toward numbers and people and trusting in numbers, the less you depend on the power of God. Now, turn to Deuteronomy 17. Let me show you what Solomon forgot. And you know something? It's very easy for Bill Gallatin to forget this. Or I think anybody else, if we don't maintain the relationship with the Lord and we stay in the Word of God to continually enlighten us and say, remember, it's better to trust in God than in horses and trust in God than in man. Now, Moses is instructing the Jews, the forefathers of Solomon. Look at verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set a man king over thee, him whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. This is why the Antichrist will never be a Gentile. Because the Hasidic Jews, the godly Jews that are looking for the coming of Messiah, that will be deceived by the Antichrist, know that he has to be a Jew. He cannot be a stranger. He has to be of their brethren. He has to be a Jew. It'll be someone, he'll have a lineage that goes back through famous rabbis, but he's going to be a devil like Judas. Now notice the instructions for the children of Israel so they would continue to trust God, not make the mistake the United States has made. Now, does that mean that we should have a strong military? Since we're not trusting in God, we better have a strong military. We're acting like fools now, disarming like idiots. And the Russians are still building their submarines. They still have their missiles. And we're deceived by this peace and safety too, I think. But notice what he's warned about. Moses is warning the people that are going into the land at that present time and then the following generation of leaders. Whoever you are, if you're the king of my kingdom or the of my people, the Lord says, he shall not multiply horses to himself nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Don't become pleasure crazy and materialistic and idolatrous. That's what destroyed Egypt. to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Don't live like the heathen. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Very dangerous to marry an ungodly woman, as beautiful as she might be. Or, let's just put it the other way, an ungodly man, no matter how handsome he may be. Because that's exactly what Solomon finally did, and it destroyed him. The end of this man's life, and it's recorded faithfully in the Bible, it just shocks you what he began to do. The man that Jesus Christ appeared to in a dream and gave him such a beautiful beginning. But when you walk away from God, you see, even as a child of God, you can do some horrible things. David's life showed that. Just to give you an idea, and this is how wonderful God is, I don't know if you know who Mark David Chapman is. He's the young man who murdered John Lennon because of Jody. He saw a movie, and he was in love, supposedly, with Jody Foster, and so to influence her, he murdered John Lennon. I can't figure that out. But he is serving, you know, I don't know how many years, 25 to life or something, in Attica right now. Well, he has returned to Jesus. He's given his life to Jesus Christ, and he's writing his testimony. And the publisher of his testimony, his book, comes to our church. And so they've been meeting with one another on a regular basis. And his wife, Mark David Chapman's wife, a beautiful Christian girl who fellowships at Calvary Chapel in Hawaii, she's a Hawaiian girl, came in to go over some of the negotiating, was in church last Sunday, and I got to talk with her. And I said, well, when did your husband accept Christ? Oh, he accepted Jesus Christ as a little boy, but he strayed from the Lord. You see, so Satan's always watching. But he's returned to the Lord. Isn't it wonderful? No, we can always return. I think that's why Peter warns us in 2 Peter, you know, once you've tasted righteousness, man, don't return again to the world. Once you've experienced the light of Christ and his righteousness, don't you dare go back and fall away again to the old life. Because it says the latter state of that person is worse than the beginning. It's a horrible, horrible experience. I've heard many testimonies of people that once walked with God and left God, and the pain, even after they've come back to Jesus and he's beginning to heal and restore, it's not worth it. And here's Solomon. He knows. He knows from his father. You shall not multiply wives to yourself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Let God bring it into your life. Don't go after it. No, that these are the very mistakes Solomon made in his life. And the very first step was, you know, I just think I need a bigger army. Let's just start a draft. Set up a cavalry. Calvary. I get the two words mixed up. What are we? We're Calvary. Cavalry. Yeah. Rosemary says I always mix it up. Probably do. And those officers provided victual for King Solomon, for all that came unto King Solomon's table, every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses and the dromedaries brought they into the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart. Man, I prayed that. I read that the first time. I'll never forget it. And I prayed, Lord, give me largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And now this is what really shocked me. I prayed for largeness of heart. And man, I went into the heaviest, deepest trial. And then the Lord reminded me that I asked for largeness of heart. I said, I asked for largeness of heart, not a large trial, Lord. And he took me to Psalm 4, and the very first verse says, in my distresses I'm enlarged. I said, man, I'm going to be careful the way I pray from now on. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, an Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all nations round about. So he had some pretty intelligent thinkers in his kingdom. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. We have some of them in our own Bible. And his songs were 1,005. Man, he could write songs. He was a military leader. He was a political leader. He was a king. He could write proverbs. And he spake of trees. Man, the guy was a biologist. I mean, he knew everything. A zoologist. Trees from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon. He knew all about that. Even under the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He knew why it was in the wall, how it got there, and what caused it to grow. I mean, he took the time to study it and know about it. Some people say, look at that bush growing out of the wall. That's all they think about it. They don't even care about it. That's the way I am. Look at that bush growing out of the wall. Well, Solomon's kind of guy says, what in the heck? How'd that bush start growing there? And he'd begin to investigate and research and study just to have the knowledge of it. And he spake also of beasts and of fowl. He probably started a zoo in Jerusalem. And of creeping things. He knew about all the creeps. And of fishes. Man, he knew all of, he knew all that too. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. They were great friends. We're going to see Hiram in heaven, I'm sure. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house under the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Man, isn't that wonderful? No, you might have war, but the Lord does put your enemies under the soles of your feet in his time. I like what Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, the Lord God will bruise Satan shortly under your feet. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, I get the relish, the destruction of the enemy. But God will do it in his time. And it says, you shall bruise Satan under your feet. I'm going to kick him on judgment day. Because remember, he's going to be there, and we're going to be judging the angels. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent. Man, what a wonderful kingdom. Much like Jesus Christ. But see, Jesus Christ's kingdom is never ending. And behold, I purpose to build a house under the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build a house unto my name. Now therefore command thou that they hew me cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servant shall be with thy servants, and unto thee will I give hire for thy servants according to all that thou shalt appoint. For thou knowest that there is not among us any that can skill to hew timber like unto the Sidonians. Now Tyre and Sidon are where all the trouble is today with the PLO and the Hamas and the Hezbollah and all the radical, you know, Muslim and Arab factions that are trying to destroy Israel up in Lebanon. But in these days, there was peace. And they were excellent. They were skilled timbermen and hewers of wood. And Lebanon's known for its wonderful, beautiful cedars. And it came to pass when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me, for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. And so they bartered. Solomon sent supplies up to equal the amount of the timber, and Hiram had his hewers of wood cut down in the timber in the forest, get the logs and the timber all ready, take it to the port in Tyre, ship it down probably to Joppa, where Jonah tried to flee, the main port on the coast of Israel. And then from there, they just took it right up into Jerusalem, only 45 miles away, 50 miles away. He said, I'll make sure it gets down there. And so Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household, 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. So as Solomon grew and had to make more decisions and accepted responsibility, God enabled him with supernatural wisdom as he promised. As Solomon continued on responsibly, faithful to God, the wisdom continued to flow into his life and increase. There's something wonderful about accepting responsibility. The person who runs from responsibility hurts himself. God has promised that when we ask for wisdom, He will grant it. If we ask without wavering, if we ask by faith, God said, I will give you wisdom. And the person who runs from responsibility just closes the valve on supernatural wisdom that God wants to flow into their life, and it continues to increase. And so when God entrusts you with more and more and then more. As God promised, He gave Solomon wisdom. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. So as they were working on the temple and preparing, he had like a draft, and certain young men, when they'd reach a certain age, had to serve in that, construction of the temple. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month, by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the levy. So he put a guy in charge, and they began to handpick men. And at a certain age, that was the rule or the law of the land, you had to go work in the forest and the construction of the temple. And Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens and 80,000 hewers in the mountains. Man, can you imagine those guys working in those forests of Lebanon, getting things ready? Beside the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300 which ruled over the people that wrought in the work. So he had a lot of foremen and job bosses. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them and the stone squarers, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, that would be the month of May, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. In the Jewish calendar, the first month is the middle of March through April. That's the first month in the Hebrew calendar. And then the second month is April through the middle of May. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. If you want to do your own little study, a cubit, biblical cubit, was taken from Babylon when the Jews were in Babylon, which is 18 inches or a foot and a half. So if you want to see the size of these things, you read through and do your own study. Multiply, 18 by 12, then divide by 12 afterwards, and you'll find out how many feet. This would make the temple itself, with the outer court, the holy place, and the holiest of holies, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Just a little joint. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights. At the top around the house of worship, the whole place, he had like little windows, kind of like the ark, so light could get in from the top. We visit a beautiful church built by the Crusaders. It's amazing to go in there. It's built out of stone, and it's the Church of St. Anne. And this gorgeous facility, they have openings up along the top, and they build it in such a position that the angle of the sun hitting the church all day long keeps light in it, so you can worship in it. And the acoustics are awesome. We go in there and love to just sit and begin to worship, and the voices in unison begin to reverberate off the stone walls, and you think you're in a sound, man, before it's over, you're in heaven. And everybody can sing in that place. Oh, man, is it. I can even sing in that place. It sounds good. It's an awesome place. But they have these little openings in the top of the chapel or the church, and light just sprays in from the sunlight. And sometimes you look up, and you see this hazy, beautiful sunlight spraying down in on the altar and in the area of the sanctuary. It is awesome. Love to go there every year. Going to go there this March. We'll sing for you there. Lord willing, we'll go there. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad. Verse 5. Against the wall of the house he built chambers round about. Against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and of the oracle. And he made chambers round about. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad. The middle was 6 cubits broad. The third was 7 cubits broad. For without in the wall of the house he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. In other words, to set the big cedar beams across the roof. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought hither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Interesting. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because, you see, God's doing that today. In 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, what was the temple of the Old Testament? It was the presence of God where people went in and worshiped God, the temple. What's the New Testament temple? Your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you are the living stones that make up the temple. And the worship rises up to God when we gather together. And the temple is not this building, but you. And in your own personal devotions, you're a temple. And you worship God. Now, have you ever heard the bones crunching together in the womb? Has anybody, if you're a mother, have you felt for 9 months you've heard the baby being formed? You may have heard the baby, you know, groan or burp. But you see, in the Old Testament, the formation of the house had to be done silently. And all of a sudden, there it is. You see, the real house, the real church, is a mystery. And it's being put together really silently. Flesh and bone being put together. God's building a wonderful house of worship. There's the organized dead church that people look at, but the real house, you see, it's us. And it's very silent, really. The world can't hear it, can't see it. It's flesh and bone. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it, covered the house with beams and boards of cedar, and then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high. They rested on the house with timber of cedar. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house, which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them. Notice you just have to walk in them. He doesn't say if you continue to strain in them, fight in them, run in them. He says walk in them. That's a wonderful thing to know and begin to enter into rest and know, Lord, I can leave all the burden and the strain up to you. It's just a walk with you. And God gives me commandments that I can walk. I don't have to run. I don't have to panic or sweat or faint or strive or fight. His commandments are such that it's a walk. And if you'll walk in them, then will I perform my word. Notice he does it. I don't have to. You don't have to. You just walk with him. Then will I perform my word with thee, which spake unto David thy father. And again, it takes a long time to learn it. So many people, I think, are being badgered and pushed and beaten and trying to be coerced to do something for God when God says, I will perform it. The New Testament church is something that God wants to do. The Old Testament was different. You better do. The New Testament says, I can do better. The Lord says, I'll do it. Let me perform my word. I'll bring things to pass. You walk with me and watch how things work out. And not only that, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls, with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house that is the temple before it was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in the length and 20 cubits in the breadth and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold. And so covered the altar which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold. And he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle. And he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. That's 15 feet. 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the one cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. So these giant cherubs on the walls and overlooking the Ark of the Covenant with their wings spread out 15 feet wide, 10 feet high. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim so that the wings of the one touched the one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. So there's two giant cherubims when you step into the house of the Lord. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. Now stop and think. The only light in there would be the menorah and then the Shekinah presence of God himself. And he carved all the walls of the house around about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. And the doors also were of olive tree. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and opened flowers and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall, and the two doors were of fir tree, and the two leaves of the door. The doors open up in great big leaves and sections. Of the other door were folding, and he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of huge stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year was the foundation of the Lord, the house of the Lord laid in the month of Ziph or May. And in the 11th year, in the month Bull, November, which is the 8th month, which was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof and according to all fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. And next week we're going to learn something very, very interesting. But what you have here, now stop and think. You have this fantastic limestone. When we visit Jerusalem, there are some quarries that go down under the Temple Mount that there are rooms and sections as large as this sanctuary. And you can see stones 15 to 20 tons that were carved out of the limestone, some of them still hanging on the ceiling down underneath, that were quarried, rolled out some way, and moved all the way down to the southern part of the Temple Mount to build the temple. The thing that's a mind blower is when you get down in there, they had no lights. And you go down and you get down in there so deep, you can't see the entrance of the quarry or the caves. In fact, in one of the revolts, the Jews fled down in there and hid there until the enemy found them finally. But that's huge. And how they cut them out of the walls, they would take picks and they would carve out big notches in the limestone, and then they'd take pieces of wood wedges and dry them in the cracks and soak them water on them, and they begin to expand and pop the giant stones of the temple right out of the walls, out of the ground. Solid limestone, beautiful white limestone. The thing that's so amazing is they don't know how they got the light to do it. There was no electricity, and there's no scorches on any of the walls anywhere where they had torches to work. They can't figure out how they did it. It goes way down underground into the Temple Mount. It just blows your mind. Now you take all this limestone. You built this huge temple, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet high, and you cover all the stone. You don't see any stone with cedar wood. Then you make these fantastic carvings out of the cedar all over the walls of angels, cherubims, and fruit. And then you overlay it all with gold, and the floor is solid gold. It's almost like Christ himself. You know, the stone represents his skeleton. And the wood, his humanity. And then the gold is perfection. And all the fruit of Christ's life. And when you walk in there, you see the angelic host giving adoration to God, who is Jesus Christ. And you go in there to worship in that place. It just staggers the mind. And you see Christ in all of his perfection. And you see, that beauty is what you and I enter into when we ask Jesus Christ to save our souls. All that fruit, all that begins to become part of our life. All the perfection, all the beauty, all the fruit. You see, God begins to work that in our lives. And we have access always. Remember later on when the temple was in existence, that Herod had finished and built, when Jesus was rejected and crucified, remember the veil that separated everybody from that beautiful spot was rent and torn, you see, and God made access now because of Jesus Christ. You and I can enter into the actual Holy of Holies with our spirit anytime we have need and commune with God. Something that a Jew couldn't do, only the high priest once a year on the great day of atonement, representing all the people. And now the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, has entered into the holiest of holies with not the blood of a bull or a goat, but his own blood on your behalf and my behalf. And now we have access. We can enter into the presence of God boldly or without fear in time of need that we might receive grace. Oh, man, I love that. and you don't have to go anywhere. The body can just stay positioned where it is in the trouble that it's in, and the spirit can rise and go right into the presence of God. And you can be strengthened. You can be encouraged. You can be loved. Yet so many Christians don't do it. It seems so foreign to them. They don't allow the Word of God to enter into their heart and become part of their being, that they know these things are real and begin to experience it. They hear about it and go on their way and never experience it. You can experience this. It's for every one of us. You can experience it tonight. Some of you are experiencing it right now. I can feel it. I can feel the presence of the Lord. It's wonderful. It gives you such a peace. Makes you feel so wonderful. And it's His love for us. There are some people that Lord, You're the only one that can give them understanding and put this hunger in their heart. That's why Jesus said, so blessed, you drink of this water, this well that I have, that I am. You see, you'll hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it'll be so fulfilling and so rewarding. You'll never thirst again. You'll never have to resort to substitutes. There's nothing that can beat that. All that perfection of God. So enjoy it, because it's for every one of you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that a way has been made into the temple, the holiest of holies. And you're there waiting for us every time we have a need to bring us right to the Father without fear. Lord, we thank you for that. And we'd ask, Father, that we'd always take advantage of it. Work in our hearts, Lord. Give us a Lord, I pray that you'd give everyone tonight just a special touch of your love. Give them a good beginning Monday. Lord, we need that strength, that love, that security. And how thankful we are, Lord, that you're willing to impart it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.